Good morning, all. If you would pray with me. Lord, thank you for your many blessings and your grace. We ask together that your word not return void this morning. Be with Chris and David and I as we share the word. We ask this in Christ's name. So the facet of the question of the role of work in a Christian's life, or how a Christian should approach work, that I will aim to answer from Scripture is, why do we work? Our motivation for work. It's a section of the Christian life that's often ignored. It's easy to apply it to kind of clearly, morally black and white situations, but in a workplace, it's its own separate environment from, sometimes siloed away from the rest of life. I know some of us do that. I know I've done that before. It's easy to set up a new list of rules and expectations that are separate from Christ. So I'll be in Philippians, and if you join me, sort of the end of chapter 1, we'll get there in just a minute if you want to have a thumb in the page. I have a few questions for you to consider. What drives your labor on the job? What drives you? What is your motivation at work? What keeps you going? What mindset fuels your efforts? Our society is a prideful one. Let life be gain, power and money and influence and followers. Obviously, to continue to be functional, living people, citizens with bills to pay and blood in our bodies, we need to work. In navigating the working world, it can be so easy just to do as America does and labor purely for one's own self-interest. It's worth reflecting. Are you searching for fulfillment at the workplace? Aside from a paycheck, what's the point of all your efforts? Are you trying to find your purpose there, apart from Jesus? The answer might be no, but for someone who's trying to find meaning only alone in their job, they're likely very disheartened, because the second that harsh injustice rears its inevitable head, that fleeting sense of achievement that comes from working only for your own gains will be absolutely wrecked. It won't last. Clearly, earning money, developing a good reputation, or enjoying the fruit of a hard day's work aren't sinful pursuits at all. But if these are the end goals, then your actual motivation to go to work, your labor will land you in the same hole that a hardworking heathen ends up in. The vain, envious, dog-eat-dog rivalry of selfish ambition that renders up just temporal rewards and a broken heart. And that's not what Christ wants for any of us. So here's some questions that I guess aren't often explored when we look at Scripture and if we've siloed off a portion of our life. So if you would focus on these questions moving forward. What does Scripture say about our mindset while we labor daily? No pun intended. Does the Bible address our purpose and perspective while we are at work, on the job? And how can we cope with the unique personal struggles we each face at work? It's not easy, and everybody's struggles are different there. While so many others might be grinding their gears just to be seen and make the green, it's not our divine mandate, right? That's the culture's mindset. That's society's view. So do we accept that cultural zeitgeist, that way of thinking that shares no DNA with the gospel of Christ? How can a person live by biblical truth in this me first, gimme gimme workaday world? What does Scripture say about all our expended energies and expectations? It doesn't ignore them. Well, Paul addresses the church at Philippi with a directive that's really central to their and our identity as Christians. As followers of Christ, we all know that our lives as citizens should always, in every context and facet, be worthy of and consistent with the good news about the Messiah. If you would, go with me to Philippians. Keep your thumb there. Very, very quick background about the Philippians. The church in Philippi, as you might know, is in northern Greece. It's a city in ancient Macedonia. It was the first one that Paul started in Eastern Europe. It was a Roman colony where Caesar was seen as a savior of the people, lord of the world, king of the nations. And when Paul shows up proclaiming Christ as the one true king, one might expect that he faced some resistance. He did. Look in Acts 16. You might know the story of bumping into Lydia, and her household is saved, and there's a jailbreak with an earthquake. People come to the Lord. Paul leaves town. After Paul leaves, the believers there continue to suffer resistance and persecution. Yet despite that really secular environment, the Philippians remained a faithful community of faithful believers, of fledgling believers, but they're faithful. So while that cement is still wet, Paul writes this letter to show how living as a Christian means viewing your life as a tangible expression of Jesus's life. In many ways, this epistle serves as Paul's preemptive strike on disunity and discontentment. And Paul doesn't do this sort of guided missile strike by telling them what to do. He doesn't give them a checklist of do's and don'ts necessarily, but he addresses their mindsets and reminds them how to live. So in the letter, he's not quite as organized as he is in some of his other epistles. Paul doesn't develop one single theme from beginning to end, but he arranges a series of seemingly disconnected little writings, vignettes around a poem about Jesus. And won't be looking at that today, but it's very worth looking at because Paul uses it as a sort of a bedrock for the whole book. That's verses 6 through 11. And it accomplishes at least two things in exploring Jesus' life and all the way to his exaltation. It offers a practical example for believers to follow. Obviously, it shows Paul's conviction of who Jesus is, but it's a practical example for the Philippians to follow. He holds them up. And it doesn't offer any mind-blowing factoids about Jesus, necessarily. It's an artistic retelling of who Christ is, and it emphasizes his humility. And that is meant to be a strong encouragement to these Philippians who are beleaguered. Jesus is on Paul's mind. He's keenly aware of Jesus' love and humility. And there's two big things in the end of chapter 1 that I'd ask you to look at with me. That's in verse 12 through 20 first. Paul sets up a contrast between one way of looking at things, sort of a selfish way of approaching work, and a Christian way of approaching work, a Christ-centered way. And on the external, they're really not that different. There's not a massive observable difference, but it's an inward one. In verse 12, if you'd read with me. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my situation has actually turned out to advance the gospel, his situation being prison. Then the whole imperial guard and everyone else knows that I am in prison for the sake of Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment, now more than ever dare to speak the words fearlessly. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love because they know that I'm placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones doing it selfishly, proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. What's the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Their motives for doing so, there's two groups of people. People preaching Christ for true, loving, selfless reasons, and they do it out of goodwill. They do it out of intent to defend the gospel. But there are some preaching Christ out of envy, strife, and rivalry, not sincerely, out of contention, troublemaking, specifically for Paul, done with false motives and pretense. And there's a word there. It's translated in some versions, selfish ambition. We'll go back to that in a second because it's important. Paul notes that the difference is not external. It's not a job. If they had a job performance review for preaching Christ, they'd get the same score. Heck, the selfish ones might even do better sometimes. But either way, as Paul points out, Christ is being proclaimed. The difference is internal, and it's mindset and motivation. We all know that man looks on the outward appearance, but this differentiation between self-interest and genuine goodwill is a big contrast that continues on into chapter 2, and he returns to it in just a few seconds. Okay, the second big thing, if you'd leap to verse 21, we all know this. Paul's famous for this. You can't beat Paul, you know. To live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain, in verse 21. Now, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me, yet I don't know which I prefer. And if you look at these verses, Paul makes it clear that if he dies, he's in the presence of Jesus. He desires it. It would be a win for Paul. It would be a gain for Paul. However, he considers being not executed and also being released and thinks about what that would be like. It's more productive. It's more time to be productive, and it'll grow the Philippians. It'll be better for others. He can plant more churches. It's genuine goodwill. So this contrast, even in Paul, Paul admits that there's willing to be dead in his case. And this is remarkably humble. He admits is a self-interested motive. Yet he knows that continuing to live is a true sacrifice. The emphasis there is that continuing to live to labor in service for others is the greatest sacrifice that he can do for Jesus. Dying is not the true sacrifice. This is one way in which Paul views his life as a tangible expression of Jesus' story. And this is sort of an implicit example for the Philippians to follow. He doesn't pound it home and say, be like me. He puts it back to Jesus very clearly. But clearly, Paul sees himself as living a life that should echo Christ's and his selflessness. So it's not simply empty rhetoric. It's supported by Paul's choices, his life, his sacrifices, and his suffering. Moving on to chapter 2. There is a little bit at the end of chapter 1, really one verse I want to poke on before we move on. It's verse 27a. And I don't mean to skip anything that would strip Paul's exhortation out of context, but please look at verse 127. He urges them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm. And he goes on to explain what this would look like. But the first phrase there, to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, to be living in a way that's consistent with Jesus. And he describes what that looks like. He reminds them that there's a purpose for this exhortative strike. They're not unequipped. They have reasons to be selfless. He explains what that unity will look like and how it'll grow their church. And again, this goes back to his hope that they grow and continue to become closer to Christ and more like Christ. The question is, though, how to live life in line with the gospel? Paul gives an answer in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, if you'd read it with me. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only with your own interest, but about the interest of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. There's a few things here. And if you are okay marking in your Bible, there's a few words. The first, he urges the Philippians, in order to bring about this unity he mentioned, this growth, is to do nothing according to selfish ambition. The word is eretheia, and it's translated in a couple different translations as selfish ambition, selfishness, envy, rivalry, strife, the idea of pushing one's way to the front. But the word comes, its origin in ancient Greek, way, way back before the first century when Paul's writing this. The word that it comes from, the root of this word, erethos, simply referred to a person who worked a wage, somebody who was hired for day labor, somebody who was picked up to do a job, and they worked it for money and moved on. That's not that different from you and I sometimes. It is a hired person. But through popular usage, this word, over centuries, kind of played bumper cars with a bunch of other words and gained its own connotation, and it gained this sense of one acting purely for selfish gain. Somebody who was doing mercenary work. Regardless of the fallout, rivalry, or problems it might cause anybody else, a self-seeking, mercenary mindset. Not just working for a paycheck, but working for me first. Here, Paul knowingly uses eretheia to communicate this idea of a person placing his or her own self-interest above Christ, kind of clawing to the top, ahead of what the Lord declares right or even what's best for others. That becomes secondary. In self-ambition. Personal gain of money, power, and influence are really, they're the goal, antithetical to, they're the opposite of the life of Christ. Come to a tough question. When you find yourself, if you find yourself, literally working only for a paycheck, how can our Lord be glorified? That's the second thing Paul urges him not to do. Just two negatives and three positives. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 3 as well. Do nothing according to, or don't be motivated by, vanity, conceit, pride, trying to impress others. It's a sense of brown nosing and glad handing your way to the top. Maybe we don't work for money. Maybe you might say, I'm not one to be impressed by my paycheck. It's not that much. But maybe it's for to be seen. Maybe it's just kind of get notice and attention. When we feel slighted, we weren't recognized for a job well done. It conveys a state of pride, which is just plain pointless or unjustifiable. It's vainglory and really just cheap, vain, hollow pride. The desire to be seen and recognized just isn't something that Bible-knowing Christians normally would do overtly in any other situation in life, but why do it at work? It's easy to lose track of what we already know to be true. Three more things Paul drops. He asks that we esteem and treat, he asks the Philippians, and us by extension should, esteem and treat others as more important than you are. A few questions. How can you do this in your workplace? What does that look like for you? How will this change your motivation while on the job if you really put others, treat them, esteem them, and treat them as more important than yourself? How should Scripture's call for us to be humble shape our labor? Shouldn't it have an impact? God's word doesn't return void, it's transformative. Next to last, be concerned about others' interest. And I put to you, shouldn't others include the people you work with? Your employer's interest, your coworker's interest, the stakeholder's interest, maybe the company's interest, the board's interest. Those are people. It's easy to write them off as faceless things or selfish entities or sinners or something that are just not like you. Well, they're people, and Jesus didn't treat people that way. Last thing. Have the same attitude toward others that Christ had. Isn't it time that our behavior at work reflects our calling as Christians? However mundane or grueling, unjust, tedious, demanding, or thankless your position at work can be, the truth is that God has gifted each of us and holds us accountable according to our ability to navigate life. And as the redeemed, Paul reminds us that we have Christ as our model. In closing, why do we work? Our lives as working people should be consistent with the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is inherently unselfish, right? Jesus is our example, and he sets the gold standard for humility. I almost feel kind of simplistic or obtuse just ending with this Band-Aid solution of just be like Jesus and it'll be fine. But in lieu of a cute anecdote, consider Jesus' parable of the talents, which exhorts us to make the most out of what's been given to each of us, having faith that our Lord will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's feedback that matters. However, until that day, when we stand in Christ's presence, how should we handle the often unpredictable struggles and injustices of the workplace? David Dare is coming up now to shed light on that answer.
Good morning. I wanted to start off by just apologizing for those of you out here who are thinking, I'm really looking forward to this 3-day weekend, you know, where I don't have to think about work the whole weekend. You come to church and here we are talking about work. As I was preparing for my portion of the message today, I thought back to the first time that I ever was employed. Oh, the excitement of having a job. I'm going to make money. I'm going to have a paycheck. You know, I'm going to change the world, impact people's lives, do all these fun, exciting things, right? I don't know, maybe some of you guys out there today, you think similar thoughts when you got your first job. And then the ultimate disappointment happened. You went to work. You realized that you worked long hours. Things were hard. Things were unfair, perhaps. And there was a certain disappointment that may have come over you. I know personally for me, it took me probably about 6 months to a year into my employment to realize that things weren't always fair. Sometimes things were hard. Sometimes some of you may have felt like you've been mistreated at work. Perhaps your boss has worked you too hard, hasn't paid you for all the hours. Perhaps you were promised a bonus that just somehow disappeared after you put all the work in. There's lots of disappointments. There's lots of unfair treatment that results from being in the workplace. And as I thought about this, the question that I'm tasked to try to answer is, how are we as believers to respond when we experience problems, unfair treatment in the workplace? And the passage that I was given to try to answer that question was James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that Daryl read this morning. And if you would like to turn to kind of follow along, that would be great. But again, how are we to respond to hardship, to mistreatment? What are some practical steps that we can take? Well, for those of you who are listening as the passage was read this morning, it's a very dramatic passage, right? James starts off by addressing the rich people. And even if you were only kind of listening, you probably were able to tell that there wasn't a lot of positive things that were being said about the rich people, right? Weep, wail, mourn. Their clothes will be moth-eaten. Their gold and silver corroded. The corrosion will eat their flesh. Very dramatic. You know, not positive things, right? And then in verse 4, James transitions a little bit to address not the rich person's wealth, but the way they treat the worker, right? They withhold the worker's pay. They mistreat the worker. The language gets even stronger than withholding pay. If you look, at verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous man, yet he does not resist you. So as I was reading this passage, I was like, wow, you know, these people are really mistreating these laborers. They're doing horrible things. And James is addressing these rich people, and he makes a transition in verse 7. Right? He says, therefore, and he goes from addressing the rich to addressing the brothers. Right? So I got excited. All right, what is God going to tell us in light of this mistreatment? And before I got to it, my hopes were as follows, right? Please let God say that he will vindicate me. Please let God say that he will take care of this mean, rich boss. You know, he will smite him. He will, you know, let there be something that is just, that just makes me feel good, right? It makes me feel like, all right, my suffering, my problems were not in vain. God remembers me. And as I read the passage, there were a few words that were repeated that stuck out to me. And unfortunately, they weren't words that brought quite what I was hoping. They didn't have quite the effect that I was going for. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. Ooh, patience. That sounds tough. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Not the smartest guy in the world, but it seems like patience is a theme that God is trying to, or that James is trying to get across in light of what has just been going on to these workers, to the problems that have come upon them, the hardships that have come upon them. Clearly, there is a call to be patient. Verse 8, strengthen your hearts or stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured or persevered. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So as I looked at those verses 7 through 11, there are some repeated themes that are very clear that James is saying that as believers we need to have, that we need to be patient in the midst of suffering, that we need to endure in the midst of being mistreated. And I don't know about you guys, but that was a little bit of a tough pill to swallow, right? to be patient, to endure, to persevere. Perhaps some of you out here are into running, right? Any runners out there? You know, I know we have a few excellent runners in the congregation. And the word endurance is always talked about when you talk about running. But how does the runner build up endurance? They have to go through pain, right? You haven't run in a long time, you're like, all right, today I'm going to run a mile. We're going to see how this goes. And you realize about a point tenth of a mile in, I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. It's hard. It hurts. You know? Who wants to endure? And as we were discussing, our talks with the pastor, with each other, you know, the idea of endurance is so counterintuitive to our society right now, right? You're mistreated at work? Quit. You know? Your boss isn't paying you enough? Go tell him what he can do. You know, our society is not there seems to be this underlying, I don't want to experience pain, so I don't have to. I don't want to be mistreated. I deserve better. And that was kind of my thought coming into this, too. You know, that's my natural inclination, is if I am feeling I'm mistreated, I'll sue him, you know? You know? I got a cousin who's an employment law attorney. But that's not necessarily the reaction that we're supposed to have as believers. And James makes it clear in this passage that we are to exhibit, not just in work hardships, but in all hardships, patience and endurance. That's great, right? All right, so you guys just be patient and endure. You know, hardships are coming, right? How does that actually take place? How do we actually exhibit patience and endurance in the midst of hardships? What does that look like? Well, thankfully, for those of you guys who have studied the book of James, it's a pretty practical book, right? There's application that's already built in to most of the passages, whether they're talking about taming the tongue, or there's lots of different things that are just readily available in James as far as application goes. So as I looked at to answer this question of how do I actually exhibit patience, how do I endure, how do I stand firm, how do I persevere in the midst of hardship at the workplace and hardship in general, what do I do? How does this work out? So the first thing that I believe the passage tells us that we can do to practice patience and endurance is that we can find encouragement and strength from knowing that the Lord's coming is near and certain. If you look at that passage again, the repetition of being patient and enduring is evident, but so is the reason. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. Verse 7. Verse 8, the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the judge stands at the door. His coming is imminent. Right? The fact that the Lord is returning, that it isn't in question, should fill us with hope and strength to endure on. We know the outcome, right? We know the end game, which is a huge benefit, right? When we're suffering and trials and hardship, we don't have to doubt about what's going to happen in the future. We know that the Lord's coming is certain, and that should be a great hope and encouragement for us. Now, actually focusing on that in the midst of hardship, obviously, is pretty difficult. But that's one thing that's clear that James is pointing us to, that repetition. Two, we can look to both current and biblical examples for encouragement of how to endure on. If you read through the Old Testament, it's chock full of examples of people who are suffering in their work for God, and yet they endure. There's so many. I mean, you could think Moses with the people grumbling and complaining as he leads them around in the desert. You know, Joseph in chapter 39 of Genesis, when he is working for Potiphar, he's falsely accused of something while at work. He's thrown in prison. He perseveres on. He endures. The examples that are built into the passage in James are the prophets. I was trying to think, which prophet do I want to look at, just briefly, as an example of how he persevered? And for whatever reason, I picked Jeremiah. They call him the weeping prophet, so I figured he must have suffered. So, as I looked at Jeremiah's life, briefly, I realized that he had some really bad stuff that happened to him. He was beaten, he was placed in stocks, he was seized, told he would surely die, he was beaten and thrown in jail, and my favorite, not for Jeremiah, but he was dropped into a cistern. There was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. That's tough. He was also called to tell the people over and over again that they were disobedient, that they had traded God in for other gods, and that devastation was coming. How would you like that for your job? Today I'm going to get up, tell all the people around me that they are basically cheating on God and destruction is coming. And they're not going to be happy, and tomorrow I'm going to get up and I'm going to tell them again. Yet Jeremiah was a consistent example of somebody who endured. He was placed to do God's work, and he endured on in the midst of hardships. And I'm thankful for those examples that we can look at in the Bible. Rowdy's passage, obviously, Paul's writing from prison, you know, and he's encouraging people. He is seizing the hardship and making the most of it, doing God's work. I'm thankful for those examples. But it also made me think that God has provided each one of us with tangible, more tangible examples in our lives, right? It's, you know, you can read about Moses, you can read about Joseph, you can read about Jeremiah, but sometimes it just doesn't hit as real to each one of us, at least to me. But God has placed people in our lives that we can look at as examples. As someone who's, I guess, on the younger side of the congregation, there's plenty of people in here who have way more life experience than I do. You know, they've suffered in the workplace. They've been mistreated. They've had to endure. And there's plenty of people that we can go to for encouragement within our own congregation that are a wealth of knowledge. And I believe that this passage, by telling us to look back at the prophets, is also giving us instruction to look to the people that God's placed around us for examples of how to endure, persevere, be patient. Thirdly, the passage explicitly says that those who endured are considered blessed. If nothing else, why should we endure? Why should we be patient? Why should we endure hardships? The Bible tells us we're going to be blessed. It's a pretty good thing, right? James chapter 1 makes it clear that this is kind of a central theme to James' epistle. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures trial, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. So we're blessed if we endure. We should consider it joy when we have trials. Things that are very counterculture right now. Fourthly, we should take hope knowing that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James 5:11 ends with that. And it's not accidental that this phrase is placed right behind the example of Job. Perhaps, in my mind, one of the roughest draws in the Old Testament as far as things that happened right after one another, hard things, things that were difficult to face for any person. Yet at the end, James categorizes this, that Job endured, and the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And this is something that we should all be able to take hold of in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardships at work, to know that not only is the Lord near, but the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We can trust in his goodness, that this is part of a process for us, that our hardships that seem unfair, that mistreatment that seems cruel, that this is part of a process. Even if we don't understand the process, we're called to endure. We're called to persevere. Lastly, just in case I'm misunderstood, I wanted to point this out. I'm not saying that when you're experiencing hardship at work that there aren't times when you should do something, right? There are times probably when action needs to take place. Perhaps there are times when you need to get out of the job you are in. Perhaps times you do need to call Ben, you know, seek an attorney. You know, there are proper times for that. One of the points that I'm hoping to make is that we should not be quick to go with what society would say or what might be our natural inclination to flee hardship, to quit when things get tough, that we should always consider in those times whether God is calling us to endure, like the many examples that we have talked about today. Thank you.
All right. Good morning. I guess I'm the caboose. Which is probably fitting. Roddy and David did such a good job. And then my task today, as I speak to you, is the area on contentment in our jobs. As I talk today, will you please think about and try to answer this question. Are we truly content at our jobs? And here's some questions to find out if we're. Since I'm a teacher, I'm gonna give you a little test, okay? Since I'm a teacher, I know y'all are excited about tests on Sundays, but test on discontentment to see where your heart truly lies. Here's some questions: Do we complain about our paychecks? Do we grumble about our bosses or our advisors, who's in charge of us, to others? Do we compare our jobs to people who seem to have easier or better jobs than we do? Are we daily satisfied with our task or our jobs, our job description? Do we threaten to quit? If we find ourselves doing these things pretty consistently, then we're showing fruits of discontentment in our jobs. But don't worry, because the comforting word that the Apostle Paul has in his letter to the Ephesians is hope for all of us. So if you would, please turn to Ephesians 4. Philippians. I'm sorry, Philippians. It says Philippians right here. I misread it. You're right. Ephesians 4, because Philippians 4, not Ephesians 4. That would make no sense what I'm talking about. Okay, let's get this right. Philippians 4. Thank you. Verses 10. Please read along with me, and after I read, I'll point out a couple observations and give us some hope to one day attaining contentment at our jobs as Paul did. Verse 10. I have great joy in the Lord because at last you, the Philippians, have again expressed your concern for me. Now, I know you were concerned before, but had no opportunity to do anything. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in any circumstance. I have experienced times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, whether to go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing. I am able to, or it's really the Greek word eskuo, I have the strength to do all things through the one who gives me the power or gives me the strength. Nevertheless, you did well to share with me in my trouble. So if we go back to 11, and Paul is addressing the Philippians, and he's saying that they have an opportunity to help him, and that he knows about their concern, but he's writing them to say, I don't need anything because I have learned. And he says it twice. I have learned, which means he's already completed this task. He has learned what it is to be content in any and every situation. So whatever happens to him, he is content. And since he repeats it twice, obviously it's very important that they understand that, that this is what I've learned. So it's a process. It's a process that he has been taught and that he has learned. And the secret of his contentment is the power that Christ gives him in every situation to do that. So that he is the secret, the one who gives him strength. So that is the hope for us. Paul is telling us that he has learned through experience, and the context of the experiences would be needs of time of abundance and circumstance. He said he knows what it is to be satisfied and to hungry and plenty and nothing. So he's telling us because Christ that gives him strength for the satisfaction and the hungry and the plenty and the nothing, he has learned to be content. We need to use Paul's example, who has already learned for contentment by his experience. He's learned the secret of contentment because Christ gives him strength in any and every situation. So that's kind of what I wanted to hit on. It's any and every circumstance. So this includes our jobs. Any and every circumstance is our jobs. And here's the hope for us. Here is the hope for us. We need to understand learning to be content in our jobs is going to be a process. It's a learning process. Paul doesn't explain in the text exactly what the process or how he learned it to be content. But we do know that he did, and the same hope is available to us as believers. As believers in Christ, we all have the same source of strength. That's Jesus. That Paul to be learned to be content. We all can sign up for this process, if you're willing, to learn contentment. We're not going to learn it overnight, so we know we're going to have to keep going on it, keep going with it. So as a teacher, I think we need to go to school for this. We need to go to school to learn contentment. So if we need to go to school and learn it, then are you ready to enroll into Contentment University? Okay? You may ask yourself, as I did, what kind of school is that? Well, as I read through the syllabus, you may have a better idea. Course purpose, teaching us contentment in our jobs. Student expectations. As a teacher, you always want to have an expectation for your students. First of all, you must be willing to sign up. Okay? We must show up every day willing to do as the teacher, Jesus, our master teacher, asked us what to do. We must always be prepared for a new subject. We must try to obey our teacher. And we are not the ones who control our graduating path. The teacher will promote us to the next course when he sees fit. Okay? Course components. And this will be our thoughts for application. Trust would be our first course component. That Jesus, our master teacher, has placed us at our jobs for his purpose and his will and will supply every need in that job. He is the one who gives us strength for our jobs no matter the circumstance. Paul trusted Jesus who would supply his every need on the day his job description including being stoned outside of Lystra. That was one of his job descriptions. I don't want to sign up for that job. Thank God Paul did. But he was okay with that. He was okay with that. So I ask us, are we trusting Jesus? Are we trusting that he has us exactly in the job that he wants us? Are we trusting that? The second course component would be rejoice. Have great joy in our jobs by focusing on all the things that we have rather than things that we don't have. Paul rejoiced in his job when his job caused him to be under house arrest for 2 years waiting to see Caesar. This is present throughout the book of Philippians, where over and over again he mentions rejoicing. He rejoices in the Lord even though he's bound in prison. He's an apostle. He should be out there sharing the gospel. That's his job, planting churches, saving people, and he's in jail. But he's rejoicing this is exactly where Christ has him. And since he's learned contentment, he's fine with that. And it's evident in Philippians how much he says rejoice. He even says it at the beginning of 10. I have great joy. So I ask us, as this student body here, are we rejoicing in our jobs? Are you truly rejoicing? Even the fact that we have a job should be a rejoice. I mean, there's a ton of people who don't have jobs. And the last course component, giving thanks. Are we coming to Jesus daily with great thanks for our job? And know he is shaping us the way that he wants us for his glory and his good. Paul gives thanks to God for his every remembrance of the Philippians. And he always prays with joy for them in every prayer. Thank him for the fact for even having a job when many of us are out of work. Thank him for our paycheck. Thank him for our bosses and our coworkers. And today, let us choose the day that we will daily give thanks for our jobs. This will be the day today. We need to make that choice. We must learn contentment at our jobs through a process which Jesus has chosen, as he did for Paul. He doesn't leave us powerless to do so. He supplies us the strength that we need, for our process will be different, for all of our differences, a process. Choose to believe now that Jesus is in control of our jobs, because discontentment is unbelief. So when we say we're not happy with our jobs, it's truly disbelief in where Jesus has placed us. And it's disbelief in Jesus. Because we're telling the Almighty Savior that he, the perfect creator, had made a mistake when he put us in this job. So you're basically saying, you messed up. Which we know that's not true. But when we choose to learn contentment through whatever process in our jobs, then we're truly saying, Lord, thy will be done. So I encourage you, as we think about this, are we truly content in our jobs? And if we're not, then it's time to sign up for school, Contentment University, where we have the master teacher, where we have the strength that is provided for us in any and every situation. And we can truly, through this process, daily, trusting Christ, rejoicing, giving thanks, that we can truly, truly say that Paul said, I have learned to be content. And an end quote from one of my favorite people, Charles Spurgeon. He says, as long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. Amen to that. Thank you for listening.